But you know, before the Lord called me into ministry, into full-time vocational ministry, I was a biology student at the University of Guelph, and I was heading originally into a career in veterinary medicine. And one of the most unique and unusual things I got to do as part of that program at Guelph was to take a year-long human anatomy class. And at Guelph, we were given the rare opportunity to be able to dissect a human body from head to toe. And so I actually got to do that as part of my program in biology. And over the course of that memorable year, I pored over anatomy textbooks. I constantly carried around my flashcards. I memorized that year the name of every bone, every muscle, every nerve, every blood supply in the human body. We anatomy students would spend our week diligently memorizing and preparing, and when we had it mastered, we would head over to the lab for the week's dissection. And after completing that, we were tested by the professor and the TAs to see how well we could identify the various structures and tissues that our professor had marked on the bodies we were working on. Now, in the end, obviously, I didn't pursue a career in medicine. The Lord called me in a different direction. And the honest truth is, it's almost like a different lifetime. Now, I've forgotten almost everything that I learned during that year. But one thing I will never forget from that year-long experience is how intricate, complex, and amazing the human body truly is. Thousands of different parts and pieces all serving a crucial function to sustain life and health. As we all know, some of the parts of our body are visible on the outside. Other parts of our body are invisible, deeply hidden on the inside. Some of the parts in our body are large. Some of the parts are incredibly small. Some of the parts of our body are private, and other parts are public. If you're going to be a good medical doctor, it's essential you know how the parts in the body work together so you can promote good health in your patients, and so you can diagnose dysfunction whenever it occurs. And so, brothers and sisters, as we prepare next Lord's Day to formally welcome some new members here at Rosedale, I want to look this week in anticipation of that is at a well-known passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul, a master spiritual physician, offers us a lesson on anatomy using the illustration of a human body to help us understand the unity and the diversity of the local church. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, we're breaking just for this 1 week from our series in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. Remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, brothers and sisters, the text that we're looking at this morning and the argument contained in this text breaks down really into two main parts. In verses 1 to 13, the Apostle Paul focuses in on the unity of the church and the ultimate source of our unity. And then in verses 14 to 31, he switches gears to a discussion on the diversity that ought to characterize every church, including this local assembly that we call Rosedale Baptist. So these are the two main points that come out of the text this morning, unity and diversity. As the Apostle Paul shows us that unity in the church is not the same thing as uniformity, and that diversity in the church is not the same thing as division. According to the inspired apostle, God's plan for every local church, including Rosedale, is that we would express our spiritual unity through a diversity of function, and that our diversity would in turn lead us to greater unity and greater effectiveness in the kingdom of God and in the fulfillment of our mission. The teaching we just read from God's word does not come out of a vacuum. Rather, this teaching on the body of Christ originated in a real-life first century church, the church in Corinth, that was experiencing tremendous disunity among the members, so much so that the Apostle Paul had to write several strongly worded letters to help this struggling group of Christians to repent of their sin and to get back on the right track. Read Paul's New Testament letters to the church in Corinth, and you will soon discover some of the issues that these Christians were facing at that time in history. In this church, there were rival cliques and rival factions. They were competing against one another and threatening to tear the church apart. Rampant sexual immorality was being condoned by church leaders. There was even one man in the congregation who was sleeping with his stepmother. Others in the congregation were frequenting prostitutes at the pagan temples. The church in Corinth had actually got to the point where they prided themselves on how tolerant they would become towards sin. They were what we would call an antinomian church, meaning a lawless church. They had a lawlessness. There was a faulty and a cheapened view of the grace of God. At the church in Corinth, there were abuses surrounding the Lord's table. Some of the members of this church, believe it or not, were getting drunk on the communion wine. Others were greedily refusing to share their food. There was a lack of respect in this church for Paul and his authority as an apostle of Christ. And so, my friends, if you have ever struggled with the tendency to idealize the first century church, to think that Christians in the first century had everything together, they lived in some kind of a golden age of perfection, read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and it will quickly cure you of the delusion. There have been sinners from the very beginning. There have been church conflicts and church struggles from the very beginning. To put it bluntly, friends, the church in Corinth was a mess. It was a dumpster fire, as some of the kids would say today, struggling with serious issues as we struggle with them today. Here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the apostle confronts a problem in the church causing disunity among the brothers. It was a problem specifically involving the use and the abuse of spiritual gifts, with some of the spiritual gifts being privileged over others. Now, it may come as a surprise to a group of Reformed Baptists like us. But you know that back in first century Corinth, the most sought after, the most prized gift within the local church was what Scripture calls the gift of tongues. I don't want to get into that subject at any length or any depth this morning, but in first century Corinth, the gift of tongues was seen by many as an outward sign of deep spirituality, and this gift was being carried around by the members as a badge of privilege and prestige. And so everybody in the church wanted to have the gift of tongues, and they tended to look down on anyone else in the church who didn't have it. And in Corinth, their desire for uniformity, their obsession over this one spiritual gift, had become a serious threat to the unity of the church. And Paul needed to address this threat, and he does it right here in chapters 12 to 14, instructions given to a church elevating personal experiences and unusual manifestations over the clear teaching and truth of God's word. Now, as I've already mentioned, Paul's emphasis here in the first 13 verses of chapter 12 is on the unity of the body. And the Apostle Paul is speaking here at the level of the local assembly. He's speaking to local churches. He's giving us principles here that apply directly to local church like Rosedale Baptist. And the way the Apostle emphasizes the unity of the church is by emphasizing the divine person responsible for creating that unity, who is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Look in the opening verses how many times the Apostle Paul mentions the role of the Spirit in creating the unity of the church. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 11, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so the clear emphasis here in the beginning of the chapter is on the Holy Spirit creating the unity of the body. And there are several key points we glean about the Spirit's role in creating the unity of the church, whether in ancient Corinth and even in modern day Welland. One thing we learn from our text is that the Spirit creates the church body according to His sovereign will. It's the Spirit who distributes the gifts. It's the Spirit who does all of this as He wills, the text says. We need to understand, friends, there would be no Christians and there would be no Christian churches apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. The Holy Spirit regenerates the human heart, dead in trespasses and sins. Which is why Paul says in the opening verses that nobody can say Jesus is Lord apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Now, of course, it's true that a person can open their mouths, they can just repeat a religious mantra, but the truth is nobody can proclaim the Lordship of Christ with heartfelt sincerity apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. The work of regeneration is what we call being born again. A phrase coined by the Lord Jesus Himself in John 3 when He compares the sovereign regenerating activity of the Spirit to the wind that cannot be controlled, the wind that cannot be manipulated by the whims and desires of man. It is a sovereign work of God that brings the dead to life. And that is the very first work that God accomplishes in the human heart. But it's not all that the Spirit does. You see, my friend, when you first became a Christian, when the Holy Spirit first took up residence in your heart, the Bible says that you are given a spiritual gift from God that is to be used for the glory of God in the context of the local assembly. You didn't get to choose that gift. You didn't have any say in the matter. That gift was chosen for you according to the sovereign will and the infinite wisdom of God. Verse 11. And after giving you that gift and empowering you for service in the kingdom, the Spirit led you according to His sovereign will to a local assembly. And He placed you alongside of other Christian believers so that your spiritual gift could be exercised and used for His glory. And so God saves us, friends. He regenerates us by the Spirit. Then He empowers us by the Spirit and directs us towards the local assembly. And the church body is a functioning unit only because the Spirit gives gifts to Christians and then places those Christians in various Bible-believing congregations or churches or assemblies. Church is a unity because it is created by the one Holy Spirit. That's the first point. The second point here emphasizing the church's unity is found in verse 7. It says there in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so understand here, friends, a very important principle about spiritual gifts, that the gift you possess, the gift that was given to you by the Holy Spirit, is not primarily for your own personal use and your own personal edification. The gift that God has given to you by His Spirit is for the common good. It's for the good of the body. And that is so important to see, that the gift of the Spirit that He has given to you is not for you, but it's for all of the people that you see sitting around you. That's why, by the way, under normal circumstances, and of course there are exceptions to every rule, but under normal circumstances, you cannot be a healthy, obedient Christian if you are sitting in the privacy and seclusion of your living room, listening to WDCX, listening to podcasts, and not interacting with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot be a healthy, thriving Christian living that way. Spiritual gifts are given to believers for the common good. You cannot use your gift for the common good if you are not intentionally involved in the lives of other Christian people and in the ministry of the local church. And so the first thing Paul wants us to understand, we are part of something here that is greater than ourselves. We're part of something created by the Spirit, raised up for the good of God's holy people, and ultimately raised up for the glory of our Lord and our King, who we are called to serve. These two concepts of unity in the body and service in the body, they are so closely linked together in Paul's writings, you cannot have one without the other. God saves you, and God puts you in a local church. Why? So that you can serve. Please note carefully, brothers and sisters, before we move on. This is very important, and I'll never forget it. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series on the unity of the church in Ephesians, speaks about this, and he points out that you and I are not the ones who create the unity. Sometimes we fall into this trap, the ecumenical movement. We need to create some kind of unity. We need to do it. No, we don't. Who is it that creates the unity in the church? The Holy Spirit creates the unity in the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates it. Well, then, what is our role? If it's not to create it, well, the language of Paul is that we are to maintain it. The Holy Spirit creates it, and we are to maintain the unity of the body. That is the message in Ephesians 4, verse 3. We do not fabricate unity artificially. Our unity has to be rooted and based in the Word of God. This is why even reminder at the level of a denomination, we cannot fabricate unity with people who are not committed to the authority of Scripture. Our unity is based and rooted in the Word of God. We do not artificially create it. We maintain it through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what our call is. And so unity of the Spirit dominates the first half of the chapter. We come to verse 12, and Paul introduces here the illustration, the metaphor of a body. And this illustration shows us that true unity is always expressed in diversity. Or to say that another way, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. You see, unity in a church exists when all of the parts, all the members of the body, work together in harmony for the common good. That's unity. That's biblical unity. Uniformity exists when everyone within the church wants to be the same part and wants to do the same thing. When everyone wants to sing in the worship team. When everyone wants to teach publicly. Whenever everyone wants to have some kind of an outward or visible role. Uniformity was a problem in the church of ancient Corinth. One of the reasons Paul writes this epistle is to help them work through this issue and to move from unhealthy uniformity, where everybody wants the same spiritual gift, everybody thinks they have to speak in tongues, to move from that unhealthy view of the gifts to healthy biblical church unity. Paul is showing them just how dysfunctional, how unhealthy it would be for everyone to have the same spiritual gift, for everyone to prize the same gift over all of the others. And so he reinforces it with the metaphor, with the image of a body. Now, those of you who've had an opportunity to read through the New Testament, you'll realize Paul often uses the image of a body to illustrate how the church should function here at the local level, the level of the local assembly, but yes, also at what we would call the universal level, which is the worldwide body of Christ. The image works at both levels. The image of the body at the level of the local church where the rubber meets the road. The image of a body at the universal level, crossing denominations, crossing cultures, crossing traditions. Yes, even crossing time. The illustration of the church as a body teaches us that the ideal for model for a healthy church is not uniformity, it is unity in diversity. One body composed of a wide variety of members working together for the glory of God and for the common mission. I hope you can see, friends, from this illustration that there is nothing wrong with diversity. In fact, diversity is needed if we as a church family are to fulfill the mission that God has given us. We are members of one body. Nobody in this local church called Rosedale is more important than anyone else. Do you know, friends, that the pastors of this church, the elders of this church, are no more important than anyone else? I'm no more important than you. You're no more important than me. Diversity in the local church will only lead to disunity when the members of the church begin competing with one another. When we are not content with the gift that God has given us, and when we try to usurp the role that God has given to our neighbor. By the way, just as an aside here, this is one of the problems with this whole discussion of women in ministry. It is not to say that women aren't gifted to teach or that women aren't good public speakers. There are many women who are better public speakers than men. There are many women who have many gifts and abilities. It's not a comment on gifting, but it is a comment on role. When we try to usurp a role that has not been given to us by God. So yes, the Lord does give teaching gifts to women, and they are to be used in a certain context. But preaching from the pulpit is not that context, right? We have to submit ourselves to what the Scriptures say. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We must learn to be content with the gifts, the abilities, the boundaries that God has put in place, rather than spending our time and wasting energy wishing that we were someone else. Not everyone in the church body can be an eye. Not everyone in the church body can be an ear. Not everyone in the church body can be a mouth. Now that's the first kind of dysfunction Paul points to, verses 14 to 19, where one member is envious of other members. The church members are not content with the gift that God has given them. Therefore, they either sulk in self-pity or else they sit off on the sidelines convinced, well, I don't have anything to contribute. There's nothing of value that I can do. And then on the other hand, there are members described in verses 21 to 31 who are self-important. And these members say that we can live the Christian life without the help of anyone else. I can just be a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, every church has members that tend towards those two dysfunctions, either to be self-deprecating or else to be spiritually proud and arrogant. The result, of course, is a grotesque distortion of the church. Instead of having a well-proportioned body with many functioning parts, what you end up with, as Paul says, is a giant eyeball, or a giant ear, or a giant nose, or a giant mouth, heaven forbid. What good is that? I actually think there's apostolic humor here in verse 17. You just picture this in your mind's eye. If the whole body were an eye, just a giant eyeball, where would be the sense of hearing? The whole body were an ear, were just one big giant ear, where would be the sense of smell? Reminds me a little bit of those distortion mirrors in fun houses. At one moment, the mirror stretches your face and shrinks your torso. The next moment, it shrinks your head and stretches out your legs. You know, sadly, that is how the church looks when the members are not engaged the way they ought to be, when members seek uniformity instead of unity. Or, on the other side, when members sit on the sidelines letting others do the work that God wants them to do, and that God has specifically gifted them to do. No, friends, the truth is that we need the liver. We need the kidneys. We need the heart. We need the brain. We need the arms and we need the legs. We need a lot of other things if we're going to be able to fulfill the mission that God has given. You know what's amazing, friends, how much can go wrong when one little part is missing? You know, to change the illustration a bit, I learned this lesson. I used to own this old beat-up Ford Escort. And this old car, it was a decent car for driving around town. But every now and then, my old Escort would stall in the middle of the intersection. And it drove me crazy. And no matter how hard I tried, no how much it bothered me, I could not figure out what was wrong with the car. I changed the spark plugs and the wires. I checked over the engine with a fine-tooth comb. I looked for vacuum leaks. I replaced every piece of rubber hose that looked like it might have a crack. But whatever I did, whatever I tried, the car would still stall. And one day I was filling up at the gas station, and I went to take off the gas cap, and I ended up holding in my hand the metal spout that goes down into the tank. It had rusted out, you see. It had broken off, and for some time, there were holes in it that was letting air get into the system. And all of a sudden, I realized why my car was stalling. It was something I never thought of checking. It was something totally hidden, something seemingly insignificant. And so realize, my brother or sister, no matter who you are, no matter what gift you possess, you're important. You have an important role to play. God has uniquely gifted you. God has brought you to this local church for a reason and a purpose. Rosedale Baptist Church needs you. We need one another. Look again here at verses 21 to 26. Verses 21 to 26. Let's just reread those verses. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The point Paul making here about our need for one another as members of the body is the key idea that comes out of the image of a body. It is not, my friends, just a nice idea to be part of a vibrant church fellowship. The Word of God actually says participation, service within the church body, is not optional. It is essential. We are Christ's body here in Welland, or a part of Christ's body here in Welland. And just think about that for a moment. Think about our city. Think about the different organizations and institutions in this city that do worthwhile things. We have a hospital here that cares for the sick and injured, and we thank God for that. We have schools in this city to educate our children. We have militaries in this nation to defend our freedom. We have state government to keep law and order. And when things are going well, to maintain the public welfare. But of all the good and great institutions that God has ordained, the local church is one of the most important institutions that God has given. This is because the church of Christ is the body of Christ. We as members of the body of Christ are stewards of the greatest news the world has ever known. We thank God for hospitals, but you know, a hospital at the very most can extend your life and your health for 80 or 90 years. Only Christ, only the gospel is able to eternally cure a person of the spiritual disease called sin. Hospital can't do that. A good Christian school can do a world of good, providing education for our children. Only the gospel message, however, is able to renew and transform the mind and to grant us wisdom from above. We can send our children to Christian schools. We can homeschool our children, but that will not regenerate our children. The Church of the Living God, called the pillar and the foundation of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the ambassador of Christ and the herald of his kingdom, 2 Corinthians 5:20. The church is a city on a hill. It is salt and light in a dark, sinful, and broken world. Matthew 5:13-14. The church is the bride of Christ, who he loves so much that he gave his life for her. And if the Lord Jesus loves the church that much and continues to prize and cherish the church in spite of her many flaws and many imperfections, should we not love the church too? If Christ loved the church that much, if God loves the church that much, should we not love her? I like what the Scottish commentator William Barclay writes about the church. He says here in his commentary, there is a tremendous thought here in 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus Christ is no longer in the world, in the body, physical body. And therefore, if he wants a task done for him within the world, he usually finds a man to do it. If he wants a child taught, he finds a teacher to teach him. If he wants a sick person cured, He often finds a physician or a surgeon to do the work. If he wants his story told, he finds a man to tell it. Literally, we have to be the body of Christ, hands to do the work, feet to run his errands, a voice to speak. Here is the supreme glory of the Christian man. He is part of the body of Christ on the earth. You know, there are some people who might say in response to all of this, they hear this, they read this, they say, why should I become a member of the local church? Why should I bother with this? After all, I've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I'm already a member of the universal church, am I not? I mean, isn't it enough just to become a Christian? We love Jesus, we help our neighbors, we read the Bible, we pray, we listen to a little John MacArthur. Leave it at that. Well, the answer to that question is no. No, it is not enough. Not if you want to be an obedient, thriving Christian, living in accordance with the whole counsel of God. You see, whenever we speak about the church and membership within it, we must understand that the New Testament deals with the subject of membership at two different levels. There is, of course, membership in the universal church. There is membership in the local church, and those are two different things. We become a member of the universal church when we place our faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, and we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you become a member of the universal church, or the Catholic Church, with a lowercase c. And if you're a born again, if you're a spirit-baptized Christian today, you are already a member of the universal church, and that is a good thing. Because if you have not received that baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, if you do not have the Spirit living within you, you are not a Christian, and you're on your way to hell. It's good to be a member of the universal church. We praise God for everyone who has repented of sin and placed themselves under the authority of King Jesus. But I want to say something this morning that is very important, and I've said it many times before, that every member of the universal church who has received the grace of God and the baptism of the Spirit is designed by God to be an active member of a local assembly where the Word of God is preached, where the ordinances are rightly administered, and where church discipline and church order is exercised. And so if you are already a Spirit-baptized member of the universal church, the next step for you is to become a water-baptized member of the local church, whether here at Rosedale or somewhere else. If you're already a Christian who's repented of sin and trusted in Christ, the next step for you is to be baptized in water. And if you are a baptized believer, the next step for you is to become a member of the local church and to enter into a formal covenant with your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like we're going to witness next Lord's Day. And if you're already a member of the local church, well, the next step for you is to figure out how you can use your gift in the context of this local body, and then to get busy doing it, to get busy serving the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare next Lord's Day to welcome a few new members into our congregation, let me give you some practical reasons why it is so crucial for Christians to get baptized in water and then to become a member of the local church. Number one, membership in the local assembly guards us against two sins. It guards us against the sins of envy and pride. Verses 14 to 20, Paul deals with the sin of envy in the church, urging the believers in Corinth not to say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, or because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. Then in verse 21, he turns and he addresses the sin of pride, the opposite sin, saying, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see, membership in the local church is a very good thing because it forces us to recognize our interdependence. Church membership helps us to shake off that stubborn North American spirit of independence and personal autonomy. And it reminds us that a personal relationship with Christ is not a private relationship with Christ. Yes, have a personal relationship with Christ, but don't have a private relationship with Christ. We're meant to be members of the body. Membership gives you a venue for service and accountability to one another and to the church leadership. In one of his many excellent commentaries, John Calvin writes, to no one does God give all the gifts lest anyone satisfied with his particular portion should separate himself from other Christians and live only for himself. That's an interesting thought. God could have given all the gifts to everyone, but he doesn't. Why does he not do that? To force us to be interdependent, to force us to show us the value of the body. Second reason why you should become a member of the local church is because of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church. Take, for example, friends, the one that we've been considering this morning, the image of a body. 1 Corinthians 12, other places in the New Testament. To have a body that functions properly, there must be boundaries and formal associations between the parts. I don't know about you, I'm glad I have skin, which is a boundary, right? It keeps all of the parts from falling all over the floor. For a body to function well, the members, the parts, need to be defined in some way, and all of the parts need to be present and fully engaged. Every part of the body needs to know that they can count on all of the other parts to be there. I like to know, for example, that when I go to sleep at night, that I'm still going to have a heart when I wake up in the morning. That would be bad if your heart disappeared overnight, if your liver just decided to up and leave. I need to know when I'm driving my car that my eyes and my hands are committed to a specific body and that they will not suddenly disappear and go somewhere else. In a physical body, the body parts are formally defined, formally associated with a particular body. They are not floating around continually from one body to another. The same is true of the local church. There are formal boundaries, there are associations that must be in place in order for the church to function as God intended. We must know that we'll be there for one another, and for that kind of trust and accountability to occur, there must be a formal process of adding members to the body and keeping track of who is doing what within the local church. Paul's image of a body implies the idea of formal association between the parts. Another New Testament metaphor for the church teaches a similar lesson about these formal associations. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the church is described as a flock. We've been looking at this in John chapter 10. The church described as a flock under the care of a group of pastors or shepherds. By the way, that's what the word pastor means. Pastor just means shepherd. The image of a flock and shepherds appear in many places in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 5, 1-3, the apostle gives this word of instruction to the elders or the pastors within the local church. He says there, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Notice, first of all, it is impossible in this context that the word flock refers to the universal church. We can rule that interpretation out right away. This is a reference to the local church. This is an apostolic command for the pastors or the elders and the leaders in every church that meets regularly for worship. It is a command for me. It's a command for the other shepherds and the other pastors here at Rosedale. And what I'd like you to observe with me is that it's impossible for any pastor or shepherd to obey this command to shepherd the flock when there is no clear boundary about who is in and out of the flock, who is part of the flock. How, we might ask, could anyone shepherd a flock that has no defined boundaries? How is it possible to shepherd sheep who have no pasture to call home and who may one day be content to restlessly wander from field to field? A number of times I've had the privilege of going to Scotland. On my last visit to Scotland, I went up to the Scottish Highlands, and I walked around for the day, and I noticed many different flocks of sheep along the roadside. But what was interesting to me in looking at all of these sheep is that the sheep were marked with a colored stripe, which was a way for the farmers to tell the members of their own flock from the members of the other flocks. You see, friends, shepherds must know what sheep are part of the flock because they take responsibility to lead those sheep, to defend those sheep from false teaching, to feed and nourish those sheep, to provide correction to those sheep when necessary. This is why in Jesus' parable, he says that the good shepherd knows when even one of the sheep is missing and goes looking for that sheep till he finds it. And he even gives a specific number. It says that he leaves the 99. There's a number there. And he goes looking for the one sheep that is lost. But if you don't know for sure who considers themselves to be a part of the flock, It is very difficult, if not impossible, to properly care for the sheep. So the image of a flock presented in the New Testament requires some kind of formal association, some form of church membership. Every sheep is to identify with a particular flock. That identification needs to be made formal so that both the pastors and the sheep know their mutual responsibilities towards one another. One final piece of New Testament evidence that I would mention this morning that points strongly towards church membership is Jesus and Paul's teaching on discipline. You can find this in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Now, of course, church discipline is not a pleasant subject to talk about, but on occasion, discipline is necessary within the local church to restore a fallen brother or sister back to fellowship. And the motivation of church discipline, it's never to gloat over the stumbling of another believer. It is never to publicly humiliate another believer. The motivation is always love. It is concern for the backsliding brother or sister in Christ. It is a concern for the flock, which the elders are called by God to protect and to defend. And the New Testament is clear when it comes to the subject of church discipline. Both Jesus and Paul speak about putting an unrepentant Christian out of the church and treating that person as a non-believer. Now, it does not mean that we hate the person. It does not mean that we tell them that they can never attend church, they can never come to Bible study. What it does mean, however, is that so long as our brother or sister is in stubborn, unrepentant sin, that we no longer acknowledge them as a part of the local assembly in the hopes that they will repent and turn away from their sin and be restored. They're welcome to sit under the teaching of the Word. They are to be treated with the same love, kindness, respect that we would extend to any other non-believer, but they are no longer welcome under discipline to participate in the celebration of the Lord's table. They are no longer able to serve within the church as part of the body. They are no longer able to have input into the governance of the church. And so the question I would put to you, brothers and sisters, this morning as it relates to membership is simply this. How can the local church exercise its biblical mandate to remove a disorderly brother or sister without formal membership? To remove someone, these are the words of Scripture, to remove someone, to expel someone, those are the words used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to discipline, implies, actually requires, that they must first of all be a formal part of the church family. And so this passage teaches us some formal membership process had taken place. You know, friends, one of the reasons why I personally, in my own life, I have made it a priority to join a local church ever since I was baptized at the age of 18 years old, why I am a member of this local church, and I hope you know that. I'm not just a pastor in this local church. I'm a part of this body. This is my church, as it is your church. I'm a member of this body. And the reason why I'm a member of Rosedale is that I recognize my need for accountability. I am righteous in Christ, but I'm a justified sinner. And yes, there are some occasions when I need a brother or sister who loves me and cares for my spiritual well-being to lovingly and graciously point out a fault in my life. And I sincerely hope and pray that if I were ever to fall into a serious sin that would bring shame on Christ, that I am part of a church family that loves me enough to correct me and to take the necessary steps to bring me back into fellowship by applying a biblical process of discipline. So yes, discipline applies to the elders of the church as it applies to everybody in the church. If we avoid joining a fellowship of believers because we've had a bad experience with the church, who's had a bad experience with the church? Probably many of us have had a bad experience with the church, okay? Or we avoid it because we prefer to be anonymous. We just want to come to church and be left alone. We don't want to be bothered. Because we don't want intrusive brothers or sisters prying into our personal business and spurring us on to holiness. I remember one time early on in my ministry, we were doing membership, and there's a lady who came to my office, and she said, "Pastor, does becoming a member of the church mean that I have to do anything?" And I said, "Yes." Yes, there's responsibility, of course. If we're avoiding for any of these reasons, yes, it may be more comfortable for you in the short term. But I can guarantee that in the long term, you will miss out. You will miss out on what it means to be part of a loving Christian family. Only dysfunctional families neglect discipline. You want to see a dysfunctional family? It's a family that has no discipline. And the same is true in the church. In order to keep one another accountable as brothers and sisters, we must first be clear on who is part of the flock. I hope you can see through this discussion that much more is involved in church membership than just putting your name on a piece of paper and showing up for worship on Sunday morning. But in conclusion, formal membership in a local church reminds us that the Church of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a shopping mall for consumers. This is one of the great sins, I believe, of the North American church, and to a certain extent, we're all guilty of it. We, here in North America, we have been thoroughly indoctrinated with a consumer mentality, all of us. And unfortunately, that worldly mindset pervades and colors the way that many of us view the Christian church and its ministries. How is it that we view the church? Well, we like to shop around for churches. We like to pick a church on the basis of its programs, on the basis of the pastor's charisma. In some cases, does a pastor wear a suit and a tie? Some people pick the church that way. I had somebody phone up one day and said, do the people of your church clap? And that was the determining factor, whether they were going to come, whether or not people clap at this church. We pick a church on the basis of the kind of people that go there. I want to be around people like me. We go to a church because we like the style of music. Say, I want to sing, you know, the top 10 on K-Love. That's what I want to do. And when the first sign of trouble appears on the horizon, as trouble will come to any church and every church, what happens? Well, we jump ship. And we just move on. We move on to the other church down the street that better suits my needs and my wants at this moment. May I say to you, friends, I'm speaking to you honestly here as a pastor. This is one of the things in my ministry that has grieved me the most. I would say almost more than anything else, this has grieved me the most. How easy it seems for some people to leave the church and to move on to a different one. How easy it is. Almost total ease. Total ease. It grieves me deeply. And I believe it grieves the Lord Jesus as well. We have been so trained in the West to look for benefits without responsibility. I want to suggest one reason why church shopping, church hopping is so common today, so detrimental to spiritual health, is that we have lost a sense of commitment within the body of Christ. We have lost a sense of commitment to the body of Christ. We have forgotten what it means to enter into a meaningful covenant. Remember that word. A meaningful covenant with other believers and to begin functioning as one united body that has many different parts and is fully committed to one another. Entering into a formal covenant with a local church will help us resist the temptation that all of us have to hop and to shop when the going gets tough or when we're suddenly enamored by something that seems so new and so exciting. You know what? The Christian life is pretty ordinary. 95% of the Christian life is very ordinary. Ordinary means of grace. We provide for our families. We read the scripture together as families. We come to worship. We sing the same songs from the hymn book. We pray together. We do it over and over and over again until we die. Christian life is pretty ordinary. And that's the way God's designed it to be. So embrace the ordinary Christian life. And stop looking for everything that seems new and exciting. Can you imagine if we treated our marriages that way? Becoming a church member is very much actually like entering into a marriage. You agree to a covenant that outlines your responsibilities to your spouse. In return, your spouse agrees to be faithful to his or her responsibilities to you. And in formal church membership, as in marriage, vows are exchanged in the presence of God. And we enter into a formal covenant with one another before the Almighty God. Here at Rosedale Baptist, we have a written church covenant that outlines in writing our mutual responsibilities towards one another. And next week, as we always do when we welcome new members, we will together as a church family recite our covenant and remind ourselves of what it means, the responsibilities and the privileges of being a member in this body. Now, friends, if I am correct this morning in saying that formal church membership is like a marriage, let me suggest to you lovingly and gently this morning that regular attendance of a church without formal commitment is very similar to a common law arrangement, where we enjoy the benefits without the responsibilities. Now, I say that in love and grace. I understand there are exceptions to some of this. Even here at Rosedale, we have a number of brothers and sisters here who have paedo-baptist convictions, who in their conscience believe before God that they are baptized, even though we as Baptists would not recognize that. And because of that disagreement, there are a few that cannot become members here at Rosedale. I understand that there are exceptions, and I'm not in any way trying to hurt anyone or be disrespectful towards anyone in our church. But there is an analogy here. You know, for 8 years, Leslie and I lived in the province of Quebec, and one thing that immediately became apparent when we moved there was that most of the people in Quebec lived common law and did not think marriage was important. Actually, I can remember when we signed the lease on our first apartment in Montreal, we had the same last name. And the guy looked at our lease and he seemed very confused. And he said, "Are you brother and sister?" And they actually, when we moved to Quebec, they made Leslie change all of her ID back to her maiden name, from her married name back to her maiden name. They do not think marriage is important. I remember hearing people discussing this issue on the radio and TV. And you know, one argument that I would sometimes hear in Quebec from time to time is just this. You know, marriage is just a piece of paper. That's all marriage is. It's just a piece of paper. What does a piece of paper matter? Now, as Christians, we know that that is not true. We resist that kind of worldly wisdom, but I'm afraid here in our North American context, too many of us are content to live this way with the Church of Christ, enjoying the many benefits she offers, but neglecting to formalize our responsibilities to one another. Well, friends, the application point of the sermon today is very simple and straightforward. It's simply this. If you have been attending Rosedale or another congregation for many months or years and have not made your commitment to that body official, entering into a formal covenant before the Lord, I want to ask you this morning, why is that? Why is that? And I'm not expecting an answer from you. I don't expect you to phone me up and to tell me or to send me an email. I don't expect you to tell anyone else. I want you to ask yourself that question. In the light of everything that we have studied in the Word of God, I want you to bring that question before the Lord this week. Maybe this is the first time you've been introduced to the idea of membership from the Bible. Maybe you're a person who has been hurt by the church in the past and you're hesitant to put yourself on the line again. That's understandable. The church is a body of forgiven sinners, and sinners hurt one another. If you're in the church long enough, you're going to get hurt. If you're in this church long enough, you're eventually going to get hurt. You're eventually going to get offended. You're eventually going to think about leaving. Maybe you don't like the idea of church discipline. You struggle to make yourself accountable to others. I don't really know where you are this morning. But if you are a born-again, baptized follower of Christ, I want to invite you to formally commit yourself to membership in the local church. Put down some roots. Put roots in this local assembly. Get busy with the work of God's kingdom in the context of a committed, covenanted church family. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will rejoice together with these new members that are soon to be added to this local fellowship. Amen.